our presiding brother, my dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord, young people, we gather together this afternoon to consider a very solemn and important subject. For from the moment of our baptism, we are related to the trauma that occurred at the cross. For it was the Lord Jesus Christ who declared when he went down into the waters of the Jordan with John the Baptist, when he said, "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And when the Master went down into the waters of the Jordan, he took with him those whom he would save, in a symbolic action. "Thus it becometh us," he said, "to fulfill all righteousness." And in saving himself, our Lord saved us, who with him would go down into the waters of baptism, speaking of crucifixion, that we might come to a newness of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And later, as we have it recorded in Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 24, as the Master gathered his disciples around him, he told them, as he invited them and asked to share in the symbol of his suffering, he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "If any man will come after me," that is, in my steps, following me, "let him take up his cross and follow me." Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Thus the Lord invites us who would be with him to associate with him in the principles of crucifixion. And it was the Apostle Peter who in his first epistle, chapter 2, thinking back upon the difficulty of that time when he denied his Lord, when three times he had opportunity and denied his Lord, he learned in the later experiences of life, brethren and sisters, to deny himself and take up his cross. And he says in the first of Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." So as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ in the experiences of this dark day, this day of darkness that fell upon Israel, when the Son of Righteousness was blotted out for them by the action of Almighty God, as we follow his steps, we ourselves must become involved in that which he performed. For Peter says here now, "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." It might have been in Peter's, but it wasn't in the Lord's. "Who when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And this day that we shall examine this afternoon, these seven sayings from the cross, as we listen to the voice of our Master, we shall see how he truly committed himself to him who judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead unto sin should live with him unto righteousness, as he rose from the dead that third day. We have a wonderful experience thus as we come to the gospel records and consider and listen to the Lord Jesus Christ in the moment of his trial, his trauma, and his fulfillment of his Father's will in him. As he may have looked back, and doubtless looked back to that day 3.5 years earlier when he walked through the waters of baptism, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." We are privileged, brethren and sisters and young people, to see how the Lord deported himself in the hour of his greatest agony and trial, as he was suspended upon the cross, upon that stake of shame on Golgotha's hill. We are privileged to hear the mocking crowds at his foot, deriding him, condemning him, ridiculing him, accusing him, as people constantly do to this very time. We are privileged to see the soldiers ignoring the work of Almighty God in a cold, callous fashion of this world, ignoring it completely as they turn their backs upon the wonderful revelation of God's righteousness of the man committing himself to him who judgeth righteously. And there were Pharisees there, and priests there, custodians of the will of God, who ridiculed his claims for righteousness. If he could be the Son of God, let him save himself. That's the words on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, Saviour. Let him save himself, they said. And he was. But they didn't understand it. He was saving himself. And then we shall think of the pain, brethren and sisters, the anguish of a body racked with physical agony and torture as a terrible thirst enveloped him as he was performing for us his Father's will. Of the one who said, "Thy will be done." And who could see in the circumstances of life the opportunity to do his Father's will. And by a thoughtful consideration of these circumstances, we might come to know better the one whose spirit was his work, as you have it in John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. But we might consider more perfectly the power that energized this man to do what he did. In John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." The love of the Father was to be seen in the manner in which the Lord laid down his life. That word, that I might take it again, should be to the end that I might take it again. For he was to lay down his life in a certain way, not a spasmodic haphazard manner, brethren and sisters, but to fulfill his Father's will. "No man taketh it from myself, I provide it myself," as we shall see. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment, I have received of my Father. And thus he provided a voluntary offering for the salvation of himself and of his friends, all they who go down with him into the waters of the Jordan. And the power to overcome is provided us in John chapter 16 and at verse 32. The power to overcome, that we might follow his steps. Hear his voice now as we read John chapter 16 and verse 32. He's with his disciples and he says, "Behold, the hour cometh." Previously he had told his family, "My hour is not yet. My time has not yet come." But as he carefully calculated, according to the shadows and principles of the law, according to the words of prophecy, as he carefully calculated the moment of his death, he was able now to say, "Behold, the hour is here. The hour has come. Ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things," he says, "I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." When you come to understand the circumstances of this hour, when you come to understand the work I'm going to do, you might have peace. Unity, as the word means, fellowship. You might have that understanding of the situations of life. "For in the world you shall have tribulation," pressure, "but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." As he was able to say that, walking through the streets of Jerusalem, just having left the upper room, "I have overcome the world." And there was nothing that they could do, brethren and sisters, nothing at all, that would change him from his commitment, as he recognized that. And so he went forth to Golgotha, the culmination of all his ministry. The hour had come. And the means to glorify his Father were to be elevated publicly before all people. And while he was suspended upon that stake that had been provided by Jewish and Gentile hands, while he was suspended there, we hear in the gospel records seven sayings presented to us. The completion of all his work. For the word seven comes from the Hebrew Shiva, which means completion, oath. And the seven sayings from the cross will provide us with the seven steps to our personal salvation as we follow his steps and show us what he has done for us and that what we must do. It reveals the triumph of the Son over the wickedness of flesh. It provides the means for salvation for him and for us. And so we have here in the gospel records, commencing at Luke chapter 23, we have the seven sayings which provide us with seven steps of salvation. They embody the whole principle of the responsibility that we have to the Master. Three of these sayings were given before the hours of darkness. One of the sayings was during the period of darkness, and the following three were after the period. And yet the pain had commenced. The pain had commenced long before the cruel nails and the rough handling and the spitting and the scourging and the spiteful words had been uttered and given to him. The pain was there long before that. He had been forced to face three trials of the Jews, then was roughly dispatched for three trials before the Gentiles. And the Jews, when he went to before their trials, their witnesses did not agree. And when he was placed to the Gentiles, they found no fault in him, but refused to lift a hand to save him. And he was grossly ill-treated and unjustly handled, punched, thrashed, spat upon. And then he was dispatched as a criminal with a saying over his stake, as you have it in Luke chapter 23, verse 33. A superscription was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Greek, the language of culture. Latin, the language of law. Hebrew, the language of religion. This is the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this is the one with whom we have to consider. We remember, brethren and sisters, as we have sung in that hymn this afternoon, the form of his death. We are baptized into his death, a most painful experience, laid upon a cross, huge Roman nails ruthlessly hammered into his hands and his feet. Without a gentleness, the stake is raised up, placed in its socket, jammed down, so that the pain racks through a person's body. It is said that victims of this treatment usually react violently, with screeches and screams and curses as they spit upon their spectators. But not this one. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, it says, "Then said Jesus, as they did this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's what this man said. And that voice came out as the first saying of the from the cross, while the two malefactors beside him on each side were screaming in their agony and torture of body. You'll notice the word, "then," said Jesus. When? "Then" means at that time. At that time, when he was hauled upon that stake and ruthlessly and harshly treated like this way. At that time, he said. And the Greek tense is in a continuous tense. It means he was saying, he kept saying. As he was taken to Calvary, he said, "Father, forgive them." As the nails were hammered into his quivering flesh, he said, "Father, forgive them." As the stake was shoved into the earth in a pain so intense, he said, "Father, forgive them." As the mockers were jeering on each side, he said, "Father, forgive them." He kept on saying that. That was the voice from the cross. It must have sounded strange to the onlookers, brethren and sisters. They hadn't seen or heard this sort of thing before. Where ever before was there a criminal put upon a stake that said, "Father, forgive them"? They don't understand. The Jewish law said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Romans worshipped vengeance as a god. But there was no ranting against the Father who permitted this to happen, as the Son understood, only the expression of trusting and loving obedience, as he cooperated with God for the salvation of mankind. "Father, forgive them." He doesn't say, "Forgive me." He's the only man on earth that has never ever had to say, "Father, forgive me." He was a sinless saviour. And his mission was proclaimed in this prayer that came from his lips, "Father, forgive them." But he didn't pray for indiscriminate forgiveness. It wasn't a blanket request, brethren and sisters. It was that the ignorance of these people might be enlightened to what he was going through. They didn't know what they did. Enlighten them, Father, that they might understand. And he sought the opportunity of heaven that these people might seek that forgiveness as his plea comes down to us today for the same purpose. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." As we turn from our folly and waywardness and come to face the principles of the truth in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was important and required that they should understand and repent, for that is the basis of all forgiveness. As we have it in Luke chapter 17, for example, in verses 3 to 5. "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee and say, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." There is a possibility, an opportunity of true forgiveness upon true repentance. And the apostle said, "Lord, increase our faith that we might understand those principles and how to apply them." And now, that being his previous teaching, now at Golgotha's Hill, he gives a practical expression to that. And the disciples who heard him pronounce the theory now heard him speaking it in practice. "Father, forgive them." And what about such as the Apostle Paul, who in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1 himself came to that situation as he was turned around on the road to Damascus, turned around from acting as did the spectators this day, and then he writes to young Timothy as he would educate this young brother, his son in the faith, in the truth. He says in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." When the Master said, "Father, forgive them," there was no forgiveness for those who knowingly rejected him. "You will see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God," he said to the Pharisees who rejected him, "and you yourselves cast out." They were not involved in this prayer. It was for those people who were blindly ignorant of the enormity of their sin, their transgression, as we are before we come to the principles of the truth. We don't understand the enormity of our own personal sins because we can't see it from the Father's viewpoint, brethren and sisters. We see it from our own viewpoint so often. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was so keenly aware of his Father's attitude. So his first saying is a saying of mercy, the principle of mercy offered by the Saviour. It's in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. So in verse 39 of the same chapter, we come to the second saying. A saying that brought hope in the midst of despair. For the prayer for forgiveness had had its impact. It had been rewarded. It had been answered. by heaven. When he said, Father, forgive them, there was one case here that responded. It was not in the mocking, indifferent crowds below. It was not in the soldiers playing their games. It was not in the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees throwing scripture at him. It was not in the unfeeling robot-like soldiers, but it was in a poor, dying creature with a desperate need. There were two thieves executed that same day, crucified that same day, that day of shame. You have it in verse 39 of this chapter. And one of the malefactors which were hanging railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. As your other gospel records have it, both of them railed together. Both of them railed on him. As flesh usurped itself in their circumstances. If you're the Christ, save us! They shouted at him. And then one changed. One changed from a blasphemer to a believer. Verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God? You are in the same condemnation. We suffer justly. We've done wrong. We've received the due rewards of our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing amiss. He's done nothing amiss, said the thief. There were three crosses on that hill, and they were like a microcosm of the whole world. They revealed to us the whole generations of humanity. There was the Saviour, there was the thieves, and there were the mocking crowds. And before those crowds, there were three stakes. On the centre stake, there was a sacrifice. On one side, there was a scoffer. On the other side, there was a seeker. The man in the middle was dying for sin. The scoffer was dying in sin. The seeker was dying saved from sin. We must fill one of those categories, brethren and sisters and young people. We must identify ourselves there. We must take up our cross and follow him. Those three men were all rejected by the world, and now they were associated together in their death. But the railing that had been heard on both sides was now strangely absent in that centre stake. And in answer to the mocking crowds, as we have considered, there came that quiet voice of assurance, Lord, forgive them, they know not. And that amazing prayer, that amazing first saying of the Master, and that unique attitude that he demonstrated under trial and testing arrested the attention of one of the thieves. He heard the voice, he saw the man, he remembered. He saw the caption, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He heard the words of grace, Father, forgive them. He felt the strange sensation of a man in full control of himself and destiny. And now his mind being sharpened by the agony of his own circumstances, his own crisis, he sees beyond the moment of his death. I believe, brethren and sisters, that he knew this, the Saviour, that he had heard him in happier days. For he said, this man has done nothing amiss. And now as he pondered the matter, he saw a new light. Jesus. The word means Yahweh saves. Now he was seeing the means of that salvation through the sacrifice of death. He was like Joshua, the great captain who had to destroy the Canaanites that he might liberate the land. Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth. The city despised of men, as we read in Isaiah chapter 53. He was a man that was rejected and despised. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. David's son, suffering for iniquity. 2 Samuel 7, remember? In suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. I will be his father, he shall be my son. And then he heard the voice, Father, forgive them. As the Saviour in a symbolic gesture stretched out his arms. And the thief responded as he stretched out for hope in his moment of despair. And so we've got another voice that is added to that of the Lord. When we read in verse 42, Lord, remember me. Who's he addressing, brethren and sisters, when he says, Lord, remember me? Who's he addressing? He's addressing a condemned, dying criminal, as the world would have it. He's addressing a man who was mocked by the religious leaders, and he's calling him Lord. Lord, remember me. He saw through to the dignity of Jesus Christ. And from the cross of death, he himself was able to call him Lord. Peter called Christ Lord of the fishes, the great harvest of fishes, Lord. Thomas called him Lord when he felt him, his body, when he felt the risen Christ, and he said, my Lord and my God. Paul called him Lord when he was blinded on the road to Damascus. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? We call him Lord when we are prepared to submit ourselves to his will. But it's ridiculous, brethren and sisters and young people, for a dying man to call his fellow victim his Lord. A title of power and authority. Could he have come down from the cross? Could this man he was calling Lord extend his hands to help him? Hands that were shackled by nails to the stake, could he have helped him, his Lord? No, he couldn't. And the thief didn't ask for that. His was a voice of hope. His was a voice of trust and faith. Verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. His confession, as you notice in verse 40, was an acknowledgement of his own mortality. We are in the same condemnation. An acknowledgement of his own mortality and of his own personal state, his own personal condemnation. And when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, he was talking about the sinlessness of Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom, which had not even been mentioned by the Master at that stage. So this man, you have those words in verse 41, this man hath done nothing amiss. He's sinless. He's done nothing amiss. This man becomes Lord as the thief saw the combination of his humanity and his divinity. This man, Lord. So he sought the blessing from the Master. When thou comest, when thou comest, the man was dying. The man on the center stake was dying. His disciples had all forsaken him and fled. The whole of the nation of Israel was ridiculing him. When thou comest in thy kingdom? The thief's knowledge embraced his belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection from the dead and the establishment of a kingdom. That's what he's saying there, brethren and sisters. When he says, remember me, he sought that his name might be recorded in the book of remembrance, mentioned in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then they which heard Yahweh hearkened and feared him, and a book of remembrance was written up before him for them. This man thus publicly repented, he confessed, and he was baptized with his Master. And now the Lord responds, verily, I say unto thee this day, thou shalt be with me. A graceful and grateful appreciation is in the words of our Master here. Verily, he says, a word that occurs 99 times in the New Testament. It signifies finality. It's a cognate word to the Hebrew word amen. The word gives a totality to the statement that it is firm. So that when we say at the end of a prayer, amen, we are saying, verily, we are putting our own signature to the words. We are guaranteeing what we're saying to God. Amen means we are guaranteeing what we're saying. I will do this and I will do that through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a vow, brethren and sisters, that we make. And now the Lord is making a vow to him. Verily, I say unto thee. The word is a title of Jesus Christ. He is the Amen, we learn in the book of Revelation. But fancy a criminal offering a fellow criminal a kingdom. You shall be with me when I comest in my kingdom. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that voice was heard below. No wonder the jeers, no wonder the ridicule, no wonder the laughter of the onlookers when this man is talking about a coming kingdom. As we may hear today when we speak about the kingdom to come, we hear the jeers. But now the Lord wasn't speaking as a saviour, he was speaking as a Lord and sovereign. I say unto thee this day, I say it, your Lord says this. This day was the day of his declaration. It was the day of his baptism in death. It was the day when the thief believed. That was the day that he was committed. And the Lord was committed to him. It was the hour of Christ's weakness and his strength. It was the hour of darkness, which was an hour of triumph. It was the time when flesh has succeeded in its glory, but really it was Christ who succeeded in his Father's name. It was the day when the seed of the serpent crushed the heel of the seed of the woman, but it was the day when he really crushed the seed of the serpent on the head. You see, brethren and sisters, things aren't always what they seem. And the laughter and the jeers of the Gentiles will soon turn into sorrow when we hear the voice of our Master, comest thou into my kingdom. So we're taught that by this second saying that triumph is found in moments of trial and weakness. It was David's darkest hour at Ziklag that it was immediately followed by the death of Saul and his ascension to the throne. One moment he thought that his whole life was gone as they were going to stone him. The next moment he's on the throne. Job's depth of misery was a prelude to his greater understanding, and the blessings which came upon him flooding sevenfold. Paul's blindness brought him to a light and knowledge and an understanding and a love as his stubbornness was removed. Faith was the principle that was able to rise above all circumstances. So he says, today thou in your condition, in your situation, in your trial, today I tell you, you'll be with me in paradise. And the reality of the future was brought into the present moment as the Master grabbed hold of the joy that was before him, and in his mind he brought it right to his presence. You're with me in paradise. The Master's mind was there. It was a day appointed when God would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, said Paul, by which he has given evidence that he has risen him from the dead. And this poor thief, he's going to experience the faithfulness when he is rewarded, when the Lord comes from heaven with 10,000s of his angels to be glorified in those who believe. But when he rises to a glorious future, what did he do to justify that? What did he do to justify these remarkable words of the Lord Jesus Christ? He believed and recognized the Son of God. He humbled himself to seek forgiveness. He imitated the example of the Lord Jesus Christ as he turned from cursing his tormentors into talking to the Lord. That's what he did. He did what he could. And God asks of us no more and no less. So the first saying heard the Saviour pray for others. It was a message of mercy. The second saying was when we listen to the sovereign presenting the promise of life. So the second saying is built upon the first. And we must reflect that in the principles of our lives. He says unto us today, says the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 3. Three times he says that. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Today is the day of our opportunity, brethren and sisters. And he will say this unto us today. And you know what this thief did for the Lord? The Lord must have been comforted and encouraged by the words of this man. When all others had left him, his disciples forsook him and fled. There was a man that said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. The Lord is working out the salvation of us all on that stake, and he sees the evidence that he was not dying in vain. There was one man who trusted him, and here was a few gleams of light on that dark and tragic day that Almighty God provided for his son to help and strengthen him. And the third saying brings a message of love, as in John chapter 19, where this third saying is recorded, and verse 25, as the Lord looks down from the stake and sees his mother. The third saying is found in John chapter 19 and at verse 25, 26 and 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. There was a little company of outstanding and notable women whose presence had been very greatly felt in the earlier life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 8 verse 2 to 3 tells us of the women who ministered unto him, of their substance, who provided his needs from day to day. What a remarkable power there was in the life of the Lord for this group of sisters cooperating together, some of them mentioned here by name. Sisters working together for the Lord. How beautiful is the example of couples who are mutually dedicated to the things of the truth. Aquila and Priscilla, the faithful women of Romans chapter 16, the beloved lady of the 2nd of John chapter 1, these sisters who played such an important part in the ministry of the Lord, they are there at his crucifixion. And now these women who ministered to the Lord in his hour of need, why did they do it? Because they had remembered with gratitude that which he had done for them, Mary Magdalene. And we should be energized and motivated by thanksgiving for all that the Master has done for us. And foremost in this little group, you'll notice here in verse 26, was his mother Mary. You can understand, brethren and sisters, especially the mothers, you can understand the grief of that woman. Grief-stricken, anguished, distraught at the disgrace and the suffering of her son. Where were her other children? Where were the half-brothers, the half-sisters of the Lord? Where are they in that verse? They deserted him. And if she kept with him, they deserted her also. But now two things it was essential to be done. It was necessary for the Master to snap the mother-son relationship. For he was going to go into eternal life, into immortality with his Master, with his Father. And yet it was essential for him to follow out the principles of the law which said, Honour thy father and thy mother. So his third saying now accomplishes both those important principles. Woman, he said, in verse 26, woman. It was not an expression of disregard, but of tender affection. He used it to Mary Magdalene on another occasion in John chapter 20. And now he defines a new relationship, a new family relationship. He is not merely Jesus, the son of Mary. He's now Jesus, the Son of God. He's going to be anointed with immortality, power, and authority. And it was a term, Jesus, Son of God, that was used at the beginning and at the end of his public ministry. So he was teaching that his mother must become the believer. So he says, behold thy son, behold thy mother. In all the tremendous significance of the work that this man was engaged upon at this time, in saving humanity and extolling the righteousness of God, he had thought for his own. And John was called upon, his beloved disciple, the one whom he loved, was called upon to do for Jesus the work that he was unable to do in his own absence. And in spite of the agony of his bleeding wounds, in spite of the terrible weariness that must have assailed him as the extremity of his anguish was at its height, after the sleepless night of accusation, of the ill treatment, of the brutality of his treatment, he could enter into the feelings of his mother. And his burden was actually lightened thereby. Sometimes we need to remember how to walk in his steps. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, upon the basis of these very things, in respect to our own condition, our own situation, Galatians chapter 6 verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and thus walk in his steps. Fulfill his law. Sometimes we are, each of us, are assailed with personal problems. They may affect us keenly. Perhaps they demand the concentration of all our thoughts. We've got nothing else, but time for nothing else but essentials, as the problem assails us and we can't see what to do in such circumstances. And then we're faced with someone's greater problem than our own, and we're actually relieved of our own when we see that situation. Our own problems are assisted and helped by our appreciation that there are others with similar problems, and we're living in a circumstance, in a generation in which we feel these situations, brethren and sisters. We're able to see our situation in a better perspective. There was his mother. She now had a problem. Woman, your son there. And the Lord taught this as he said this word from the cross. He reminds us of our family responsibilities. We're living in an age when the breakdown of family's life is so graphic because the word of truth is neglected and ignored. Family worship is forgotten. The readings and prayers together are put aside, brethren and sisters. We must beware that we don't allow the world to tear our family apart or encourage the uprise of youth. God is our Father. Let's remember that. God is our Father. And the divine principles that we see so perfectly in him, we must draw them into our own personal lives. What does the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14? For this cause, he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Or as an alternative has it, I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. And as we see the circumstances of the divine family, we must pull that into our own lives, our personal lives. And as the Lord looked down from the cross, he couldn't help his mother, but John could. That was to be his great privilege for his Lord. And today our privilege is no less. We're taken into the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 25, when he said, I was a hungry and ye fed me. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. This is to the righteous. I was in prison and ye visited me. When, Lord? When did we do that for you? When did I visit the Lord? When did I give him drink, meat? Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my disciples, you've done it unto me. Woman, your son. son, your mother. And John led Mary away immediately, it says, in verse 27, immediately unto verse 27, and from that hour that disciple took him unto his own. The word home can be eliminated. It's in italics. He took her unto his own. He made him available to her. All that he had was hers. He led her away from the darkness and the misery and the fear of that hour. For soon the earth was going to be darkened, and the final agony of the Lord was about to occur. And from that, John mercifully led her away, as he had been instructed by his master. The word Mary, brethren and sisters, in the Hebrew is Mara, bitterness. That epitomized her life, a difficult life. She was sorely tried as to her character. But as the waters of Mara in the wilderness were sweetened by the tree cast therein, as you have it in Exodus chapter 15, so there was sweetness to the troubled spirit of Mary in the resurrection of her son. And we join her again in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, as we see her mentioned here, and look at the lovely circumstances. Acts 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. There she is, brethren and sisters, cared for by John, protected from the circumstances of that life, as John accepted his responsibilities to those amongst whom he had opportunity, as we do amongst ourselves here. Thus the three sayings before the darkness brought, firstly, a plea for mercy. Secondly, a promise of life. And thirdly, an appeal for his mother. So we see the Lord Jesus Christ, firstly as Saviour, then as Sovereign, and then as Son. And now we leave the scene. We leave the scene for a moment, and in our next study as we come back, we'll hear his voice sounding forth from the darkness as he dedicates himself in prayer to his Father. And let us bring these same principles into our lives as we bear our cross with him.